certainly to God, and yet it's also sung to the people of God. We're calling each other to stand up and bless the Lord. We're also called to adore the Lord our God. You sang it, and you sang it to each other appropriately. Do you adore the Lord? Because you've just taken that upon your lips to encourage others to do it. I trust that is true of this congregation. It certainly should be, because he is adorable. Well, we have had our brother Deacon to pray for the preaching of God's word, and so I'm not going to pray again. I'll trust that God heard it the first time. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. pardon me. We are going to be reading just from verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the theme of being yoked together. Yoked together. This is a sermon which I preached in New Plymouth quite a while ago. We do actually have some delegates here from New Plymouth, I understand, and it's a joy to have them. But I thought I wouldn't preach last week's sermon to them a second time in a row, because they're good at listening. So we are going to be looking at this one instead, and I trust that God will bless us as we study his word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. This is Paul to the church at Corinth. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, need to read the next verse as well, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian is not a matter of being a chameleon. We do not take on, when we come to church, a certain kind of look externally. We dress up, we wear our best clothes, we have our best attitude, we avoid using certain language in our conversation. And then from that particular point, we go out into the world and we take on what they look like. We take on their mannerisms, we take on their humor, we take on everything about them, simply because we look different in different places. That is not the correct attitude of a Christian. Another way of thinking about this is the nature of putting on clothing. And for the sake of this particular sermon, we might think about it this way. We are sheep and not goats. And so it would be inappropriate both for a wolf to wear sheep's clothing and equally as inappropriate for a sheep to wear goat's clothing. When we go out into the world, we do not then put on what God has taken off us. We are by very nature different. We are alike both when we gather and we are alike when we go forth. And it's important to recognize that. In the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the Christian life as putting off the deeds of darkness, putting on the deeds of light. You were once of darkness, he says. You are now of light. In the book to the church at Corinth, there's a very similar theme here. Here's this church, and this church is in an absolute mess. It's a real church, and it's a church in its infancy. And on the one hand, this is an immense encouragement. I love these letters for this reason. That the apostle can say at the beginning of his first letter to Corinth that he gives thanks for this messed up congregation. He gives thanks in every prayer with great joy, despite the fact that they're not as holy and pure as they should be. It's an immense blessing to be able to hear that witness. It shows that the church is not loved on the basis of their level of sanctification, but on the basis of Christ's work of justification, where we are made right with God through His sacrifice, and that God loves us because when He sees us, He sees His Son. And so Paul can be very thankful for them for that. So on the one hand, this is an immense encouragement. And yet, what's so very interesting about these letters is that Paul does not stop there. He doesn't just say, you stand saved, and I'm so thankful that we're going to be in heaven together in Christ. Let's just not care so much about your life. No, quite the contrary, he goes on and he calls them to stop looking so much like the world. Because in many areas they very much do still look like the world. They do it in areas such as immorality. They have someone within their congregation sleeping with their father's new wife. And what's their response to this? They go, oh, as Christians, this is so amazing because we're showing tolerance to such people. God's grace covers all of this. And Paul says, this should not be in the household of God. You are a people called to be holy. They look like the world in their favoritism, their partiality, both in relation to Paul and Apollos, as well as other leaders. They also are preferential in their treatment of the rich compared to the poor. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11 with Lord's Supper practice. Lord's Supper practice that's spoken about there is not first and foremost about what the Lord's Supper should look like. It's about the anti-gospel which is being illustrated and lived and breathed within a congregation that calls people to participate in the unionizing body of Christ. And yet what are they doing with it? They're bringing into it these earthly categories so that the rich eat first and are full and go away, and the poor come and are hungry. Separation. And the very body that God has sent His Son to die for, to unify, to bring together. It's an anti-gospel. It's of the world. Paul even, interestingly, feels the need to raise areas of the nature of how our faith looks like and our interaction with God and each other looks like, and things like even repentance. What does repentance look like? That might seem very obvious to most of us when we think about the call to repent and then receive forgiveness. But Paul raises this just after our passage in chapter 7, and he says, there are two different kinds of repentance. There's one which is worldly, a worldly sorrow, a guilty conscience, a sorrow that you've been found out, that you didn't manage to get away with it, and it hurts, and you wish it didn't have to go that way. You have to change your life even though you really don't want to. No one wants that. It's a worldly repentance. And he raises this with the church at Corinth because that's their attitude to various things here. And he says that is not on. Repentance needs to be understood through the lens of the truth of the Scriptures. Godly repentance. Godly sorrow. A recognition that our sin has grieved God Himself. And it's only through the death of His beloved Son that we stand right with Him, that we can have forgiveness from Him. And it hurts us every time we fall into sin and recognize that our God's Son died on the cross to save us from the cost that needed to be paid. That's godly sorrow. There's a difference. And we need to understand the difference. And we could go on in thinking about these comparisons, and Paul certainly does if you read through his letters. There are plenty of them. I want to stop there, though, because I think we have enough already to recognize the principles of what's going on. There is a way of living that is not conducive with being a member of the body of Christ. And there's a way of living that is conducive with being part of the body of Christ. And they're opposites. So what does that mean and what does that look like? Well, for the sake of opening up this passage that we're to attend to this morning, in the context particularly of the two letters of Corinth and the wider part of Scripture, the church then is characterized in this way in this passage, being yoked to Christ through the grace of God. We're yoked to Christ through the grace of God. It's one of the things which is often missed about this kind of passage because we go too quickly to certain things and topics and apply it there and forget the main thrust. So that's why we're considering this here today. Why is this teaching so critical? And why is this understanding of Christianity so critical? Well, I put it to you that it's because being a child of God does not start and stop by arriving at the foot of the cross, by taking your burden, by climbing that hill at Golgotha and depositing your sack full of sins at his feet. That is not the beginning and end of the Christian walk. In fact, that's exactly where our conscious race begins. We take his yoke upon our shoulders. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, Paul says, we must examine ourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. He says this to believers in the church. Examine yourselves. Is your behavior of the world or is it of God? That's what we're thinking about today as we examine ourselves in light of the Scriptures. Paul says in our passage, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Can they be partners? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the name for the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? I mean, I could explain all of these different things, but they're pretty straightforward. We are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. Often this passage is used to speak about marriage, and that's certainly applicable and it's appropriate. It's not fitting that a believer as an individual yokes themselves to an unbeliever. Why not? Because, as the illustration suggests, they'll be pulling in two different directions. Like two oxen wanting to take the cart to towns in opposite locations. Doesn't work. You young people who aren't married really do need to take this to heart. It's really important. When your church and your parents encourage you to marry in the faith, I can guarantee you, I have seen enough of the world to recognize what happens when you do not. Very, very important. This is a statement of their love for you when they say, marry in the faith. Don't be at odds with one another before you even start. Because the closer God draws you to himself, the more you're going to be at odds with your spouse. It's a very important point. And yet, as important as that is, and you could preach an entire sermon on that, and that would be appropriate. But as important as that is, I want to consider the broader point here. That we, being the people of God, are the temple of the living God. We're not the temple of idols. We're not the temple for the devil. We're different. God dwells among us. We are a holy people. And we need to take that to heart. We get our definition from Him and from His presence. It's not pragmatic. It's not through logic. It's through God. That being the case, what do we have in common with the deeds of darkness? Jesus and the devil are not buddies. They don't go into work together. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15, they have no accord. To understand where he's getting here, we really need to think all the way back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God said to the devil that although man in their sin created enmity between themselves and God, that's what sin did, where there was union, there is now separation, and there is hatred and angst God is wrathfully disposed towards us, and we are wrathfully and hatefully disposed towards Him. It's a problem. It's enmity now. And in doing that, what did mankind do? They allied themselves and oriented themselves to the devil. They took on his behaviors, his ideologies, his thought processes. They look like him, which is why in Ephesians, there are two families presented. You are either the sons of light or sons of darkness. Obedience, disobedience. This is why Christ, in speaking to his disciples and to the Pharisees and the scribes, he calls the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. He says, you are sons of your father, the devil, because you look like him. Two families. It's not Romeo and Juliet. Two families at enmity in that sense. This is to do with God and man. We created enmity with our sin between us and God, and yet what is the gospel message there? That God will create once more enmity between man and the devil, breaking that alliance, and instead will call his people back to himself and reaffirm a union through the death of his son. It's the amazing blessing of that particular gospel. They would then learn as his people to love him. They would be remade in his image. They would look like their heavenly father and be his beloved children. They are no longer yoked to the devil and allied with him. That is the promise of Genesis 3. And of course, that's realized in Christ, which is why Paul also adds in chapter 7, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, since we have these promises, let us cleanse, beloved, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Those are deeds of darkness. They're of the devil. They're of idols. Cast them away. Put them off. Let us cleanse ourselves. Be cleansed of every defilement. Holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to spend just a little bit of time then as we consider this major theme, and it's critically important for us, congregation. We need to consider this, and particularly in verse 14, that expression verse 14, and think, you know, sometimes when we look at this, we go, well, it's a really nice way of putting it. You know, Paul is clever with his illustrations. I've seen an oxen once. I get the illustration. You know, oxen tied to a cart in terms of productivity and direction. It's a helpful way of making the point, Paul. Thank you very much. We'll move on from there, and I'll, you know, go throughout my life and try not to hitch myself to the wrong cart. But you see, here's the thing. The illustration is not simply one that Paul raises, which describes a different function of the cart. It's one which describes the complete opposite destination of the cart. Because this is an illustration in the broader context of what it means to actually participate in two different realms, two different mindsets, ways of operation. The realm of darkness is of Belial, a name commonly associated with Satan. The deeds of light are associated with the realm of light, the ruler of light, God himself. And to extend this yoking illustration, just on a very basic level, where do the oxen desire to lead the cart? If they're not of God, they want to lead the cart by their very nature to the realm of darkness, with everything that encapsulates. What does this look like? What does it mean to be tied to the things of this world in such a way as you are hindered and traveling through the lands of light? What does it look like when you're trying to work out your own lives or in the lives of your loved ones, whether you're falling into this trap? What does this look like? Well, Paul is not saying that we have to have absolutely nothing to do with unbelievers. It's not actually the principle here. It goes too far. On the surface, at least within the nature of the illustration and the point here, the issue is yoking. Do you bind yourselves to them in such a way that your lot is their lot? Wherever they go, they are pulling you. Is that appropriate? No, it is not. I talked about marriage before. Another illustration of this that's commonly used and appropriate is the nature of business. Don't tie yourself or bind yourself in business to an unbeliever. It's different than working for an unbeliever. The concept here is if you actually yoke yourself with them, then what happens when they decide for better profit margins, we're going to start opening on Sunday? For better profit margins, you, as my fellow manager, are going to have to work as much as I do, even though that's caused me to get a divorce because I'm away from home 100 hours a week. So what does that mean? It's not appropriate. Two different ideologies. Don't yoke yourself with them. There are a number of other different things we can do there. But again, I want to direct ourselves back to this broader principle. I think the broader principle is one we struggle with an awful lot more. Because not all of us get married. Some of us, by God's grace, have happy marriages, so we don't really think about this too much because we didn't marry an unbeliever or they're not currently an unbeliever. And many of us don't go into business with unbelievers. So then where is this passage applicable? We, brothers and sisters, desperately need to think about the difference between the world and God's people. And I put it to you that this particular struggle that we have is very, very important because the world is looking worse and worse and worse. And it's becoming more and more invasive in your own households. Where will it stop? And not just where will they stop, because they won't. Where will you seek to stop it? Where are you going to draw the line? It's a difficult thing in a pagan country. There's always a temptation for believers to be pulled into the mindset that this is just what people do. It's not that bad. Everyone does it. Where do you spend your time? What is your first love, to consider the language that Christ uses in that letter in Revelation? What's your first love? What's the purpose of your work? Why do you work? You know, many of us allow the world to determine what's important in life. And I put it to you that those of you who are approaching retirement and in retirement now, many of you have probably, if my other experience is true, fallen into the same trap because you're nervous about a lack of productivity as if a 9-to-5 job is the only thing of value that you can contribute to your God and your family. It's blatantly unbiblical. So much of the fear tied up in that concept is a misunderstanding of what God calls you to do and how He calls you to serve. Well, what's true there is true for all of us at every age. I suspect that you young people here trying to save for a house are the same as the kind of people who live in New Plymouth, trying to save for a house with a sense of urgency. We must do this. We fail in life if we don't buy a house. We fail in life if we don't get a degree. That is what's so important. Because when we compare ourselves with other people, that's what success looks like. We can't rent our whole life. Why? Why is that a problem? Why do you need a house? I mean, those are really important questions to ask. Where does God say that you're going to need a house? In fact, what happens if you get a house and then it gets taken off you because you get pulled into some controversy because you won't compromise with the world on your faith and it's taken away from you? Is that a sign of failure? No, it's not. Christians hold the things of this world lightly. Do not get sucked into it. Don't bind yourself to the world or think that's the only thing to do because everyone else is doing it. We do this so often. We do this in areas like, how many children are you going to have? Well, if we have one, we can still fulfill our dream of traveling. If we have one or two, We can actually afford then the mortgage for the house that we want. We don't want a big family. And in fact, for those of you with bigger families, you probably have experienced this also. You walk through the supermarket and people look at you as if you're nuts. Because they don't regularly see more than two children, if that. And yet, in every instance, biblically, when God speaks about children, he speaks about them being an immense blessing, as well as the fact that is it not one of the main mandates that man is given to have children, to fill the earth with the image bearers of God? We're at odds with one another so often because we think, no, the world defines the size of the family we should have. Our desires define what we should have. We buy into the idea of what's appropriate politically. It seems as if the world defines love a certain way, and we don't want to offend them, so we just won't say anything about the truth of God's word. It's just better to remain silent. That's more loving. Well, brothers and sisters, do you realize that is not loving to remain silent? Not as a principled position. And do you know why? Because a casual reading of the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, teaches us that when God holds back the prophets, that is worse than when he's calling them to repent and telling them of an imminent judgment. It's worse, God's silence. It says, his patience is done, you are hard of heart, I will not continue to call you to repent. Silence is worse. And so when you think, as the world tries to teach you, no, in actual fact, I need to remain silent because that's loving, eventually people might see my good works. And they'll ask me, 10 years pass, 20 years pass. That's not a sign of Christian maturity. Don't get sold to this world's idea. Silence is not a good thing. God's ways and his purposes are so very different than the world understands. The practices of a healthy Christian seem ludicrous to them. Absolutely ludicrous. When they see someone who righteously pursues the things of God and values the things of God, it's crazy to them. The fact that we don't work on Sundays or we refuse to make other people to work on Sundays by shopping at their stores. Because God has established this as a day of rest that we might come to him and call all the nations to come to him. We don't want to place a hindrance in their path. The world thinks that's nuts that we wouldn't work on a random day of the week. When someone asks, they go, hey, you free for a movie on Tuesday night? I don't know when you have Bible studies, but for argument's sake. You say, no, I'm sorry, I can't go on Tuesday night. I've got a Bible study with my church. Why go there? Why not go to a movie? A movie sounds so much more fun than that. When your friend asks you, have you seen the latest episode of this program? It's filled with sex scenes and swearing, you happen to know. And you say, no. I can't watch that. I can't stomach it. It's got too much sex scenes and square. It doesn't please my God. I'm a Christian. Is there not yet one less thing in common that you have with them? One extra thing on this pile of things that is now a growing hindrance to you being really close. Because the things that you delight in, the things of God, the things that are good, untainted, those things are not the things the world likes. This is why the world hates us, because they hate Christ. Do you recognize that as Christians? And you young people who haven't yet professed your faith, when you profess faith in Christ, you stand ideologically opposed to the world. They will hate you if you pursue righteousness and holiness and shine the light of the truth in their lives. They'll hate you for it. Are you willing to sacrifice the things of the world for the things of God? Again, why is this so important? Because congregation, when God grafts us into the vine that is Christ, we bear his fruit. And that fruit is delightful. It's intended by God to be delighted in by the world so that they might see the work of the Holy Spirit and their eyes will be drawn heavenward to God. That they'll see that we don't go after them into flights of dissipation and sinfulness and perversity. We're not like them. And they live with the devil in the realm of the devil. And God intends them to, when they experience that darkness, to recognize the end for their soul. And to be drawn to the light and to recognize blessing comes from God and from God alone. Is that who you see yourself being as a believer? Is that how you see this church? When you see each other's Facebook pages and what's posted up? When you see what people are doing on their weekends, what television programs you talk about. Would an unbeliever outside of a worship service formally be able to come in and overhear these conversations and go, you know, these people, they look really, really different. They call themselves the temple of God. Maybe that means something to them. Is that going to be their impression? Or will they go, well, they look pretty much the same as us. And I'm glad they do because I feel comfortable there. Brothers and sisters, Christ died that we might be remade in the image of God. Christians want their Lord. We delight in our God. We know that we were once children of darkness. We were once under disobedience. We once pursued the passions of the flesh and delighted in shaking our fist at God whenever He told us that that wasn't a good way to walk. We were once soldiers in the devil's army. We persecuted Christ and His bride. We deserved eternal damnation for our rebellion against the true King. But the King of the Land of Light laid His life down for us. He took our sin upon us, and because of that, He took upon Himself the wrath of a righteously and rightly wrathful God. And having suffered such wrath, He was risen, and He has ascended on high to reign, and in God's grace, we are risen with Him. And now, because of that union, the things of this world go strangely dim for us, do they not? What we once delighted in and found joy in becomes of less value as we're drawn to the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of our God in heaven. Reunited with Him, retransformed to be like Him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. To enjoy Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, to worship Him and Him alone. And heaven forbid that we bind ourselves back to the world voluntarily. Those shackles were torn apart by His death. The passions of the flesh, the consequences of our sin, they hold us no more. And brothers and sisters, why is it then that so often we're careless when it comes to taking back on those chains? To voluntarily yoking us back into the shackles that Christ has freed us from. Our testimony is to be that Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Our testimony is the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Our testimony is that God dwells amongst us. And that particular testimony, even in a tangible, visible way, is the light on the hilltop. It's the salt to a tasteless world, that they may see holiness and purity and dignity in our lives. And they might ask, why are you so different? Why don't you like the things that I like? And God is remaking us and declaring us to be holy and perfecting us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that He might use what He has done in our lives to call others to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we might be able to celebrate His grace and His mercy with them together as the body of Christ. congregation Christianity and being part of the body of Christ is not simply to do with your sins being forgiven because Jesus died for you. It's about testifying to God's work in your life by honoring Him, by showing the world what it looks like when God saves a sinner, by your active and public allegiance to Christ rather than the world and the devil. And may this church be such a light. May the Holy Spirit move through us all as we are purified and completed until Christ returns. Because congregation, our world desperately needs a light. May it be true of us even here in Palmerston North, as well as in New Plymouth and my congregation. And may God, through His work, call all mankind to praise His most holy name, for He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for calling us out of darkness into Your wonderful light. And yet we also repent of becoming not only confused, but willing to look like the world. Lord, You know each of our hearts. You know our reputation. You know our desires. We believe, help us in our unbelief. We love You, help us to love You. And Lord, we desire holiness. And we desperately need Your Holy Spirit to work in us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may we not muddy or hide the light of the truth of the wonderful work of the gospel, but instead stand firm with courage and boldness against the world, calling them to a better way, repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And may You protect us all from cowardice, from weakness, from even sin, that we might be able to stand firm in the day of trouble, and that You might welcome us into heaven with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." We pray these things for Your glory and for Your eternal namesake, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing 67, "O God, to